Page on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me.
If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Large crowds spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted,
"Hosanna to the Son of David!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!
Hosanna in the highest!"
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Let's pray, and we'll get into the text this morning. Dear God, I just thank you for this time of year and Resurrection Sunday coming up, and just reminding us that your Son has power over life and death. And Lord, we just pray that as our culture is a little more receptive this time of year, that we would take advantage of that, that we would be intentional about reaching out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Lord, I pray your Spirit would be active among us today, that he would convict and challenge and encourage and call us forward and help us to just be conformed to the image of your Son and just to be transformed from the inside out. Lord, I ask your blessing on this time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, the passage that we just watched, really the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, as it's sometimes referred, it's in all the Gospels. And so it's something that is really emphasized. The Holy Spirit wanted to make sure we got kind of four different angles at it. And I just mention that because sometimes I'll mention a detail as I talk about the triumphal entry that may come from one of the other Gospels and not necessarily be in this text. But I want you to stop and think about this particular passage and think about what we just saw. And really to try to dig back in a little bit into the history of it. We basically, what we see is we see an expectant and excited people. The Jewish people had been set apart, set aside. They were a special instrument of God. And he said that he was going to bring forth a Messiah, bring forth the one who would save the world from that people. And so the Jewish nation had been looking forward to this person, this amazing, mysterious person who was going to come from the line of David. And you heard that where they're, you know, crying out about a son of David, and they're looking for this Messiah. The Daniel prophecies gave them a time frame, a general time frame when the Messiah was supposed to come. So there was high expectancy, and they look at Jesus and they see him opening the eyes of the blind and healing the lame and doing all these incredible miracles. And he's claiming to be God. He's running around doing that and saying he's the I Am. And so there is this incredible excitement around him. On top of that, you had that he fairly recently did a miracle where Lazarus had died, his friend, and Jesus intentionally stays away a few days and comes after Lazarus has been dead for days. They roll away the stone, and Jesus calls him forth from the grave. And so those who had witnessed that miracle, I think some were in this crowd and they're telling people about this, that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there's an excitement here and there's a thrill, and they're like, this is the one we've been waiting for. Now, if you contrast that, historians tell us that Pilate, the Roman governor, would have made a dramatic entrance into Jerusalem around this time as well, probably a few days before Jesus. You see, as the Roman governor, you have to make a show of force, and he spent a lot of time in Caesarea on the sea, but he would come to Jerusalem before the big feast, because you have to make sure that you're there and in force and that the Romans had their hand on the situation, because this was a time of expectancy for Israel. This was a time when they looked back to God delivering their people from physical slavery in Egypt. And so he would have come into town and he would have had, you know, a military entrance. But it probably would have been pretty quiet. It probably would have been just the boot kissers that were there watching, unless they were made to come. And it would have been at best just some grudging respect for Roman power. There would not be enthusiasm and excitement. But Jesus, this one that they've waited for, they're excited about this. And what's intriguing to me is throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always doing crowd control. He'll do a miracle, and then he'll turn around and say, but don't tell anybody what I just did. And it's surprising, but he does this pretty consistently. And so this really is the one event in his ministry where he really lets the marketing people go and the PR, and he allows the crowd to swell and get excited. And I think it's because it is this proclamation that Jesus is a king, and they're welcoming him as a Davidic king. And now they misunderstand him, I think. They're looking for a political, physical kingdom, and he is offering a spiritual kingdom that has obviously physical ramifications, and at the end, it will be a physical kingdom. But we need to understand this, and we need to see that they are looking with great expectation, and here he arrives, and here he comes. See, we often will talk about, and Christianity will be grouped in with religion. Christianity is really not, in my mind, a religion. Religion is about good advice, and Christianity has some good advice. Christianity is different. Christianity is good news, and part of that good news is that Jesus is king. Now, there are lots of aspects to his character and who he is, but in this text, we see that he is proclaimed king. He is called Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. That's not his last name, Christ. That means anointed one, just as Samuel, the prophet of old, anointed the kings like David and Saul. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they look forward to. And we see in him that he is a king over every aspect of life. We see that in this particular scene, he rides a donkey. One of the details that pops up in one of the Gospels is this donkey had never been ridden. Now, if you're going to go to a PR event, you're going to go to a big crowd. I don't know about you, but I'm going to make sure that I get a very well-trained donkey to ride, aren't you? I mean, do you really want to get on one that's never been ridden? Does that make any sense? But if you're Lord of nature, if you're Jesus Christ, if you're King of nature, hey, get one that hasn't been ridden. And we see this throughout his ministry. We saw when he was sleeping in the bottom of a boat and his fishermen followers were terrified by a storm. And they wake Jesus up and he stands and he says to the storm, be still. And there's immediate calm. See, Jesus is king over nature. And that's celebrated in this entrance to Jerusalem. It's celebrated throughout his ministry. We see in John 12:17, another gospel account of this scene. It says, "Now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead and continued to spread the word." And so we see that he's not just the king over nature, he's the king over life and death itself. And that's what we're going to celebrate very specifically next week. But he has defeated death. No one can defeat death. I mean, we have these near-death experiences. We have the electric paddles. We can, you know, if you're right on the edge, we can bring you back. But we can't raise someone who has been dead for days. We can't predict our own death, go into the tomb and walk out on the third day like Jesus did. He is king over life and death. And this moment as he enters Jerusalem is a celebration, a climax to his ministry as the crowd celebrates who he is. In Matthew 21:9 of our text here, it says they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna basically means save us or save us now. And it's often spoken as a prayer to God, crying out, "Save us, save us." You can see why the Romans would be nervous about, around this holiday, why they would be nervous at this kind of reception to a descendant of David. That here he is, and they're all crying out, "Save us," and probably they mean politically. But he's going to save them in a deeper way, spiritually. And what I love about this is that he fulfills prophecy as he does this. The way he enters is not with military troops, and he's not riding a horse, but riding a donkey, and he fulfills an ancient prophecy, as our text said. And so we see that he's not just the king of nature and the king of life and death, but he's the king of history. You know, when we look at Jesus, we see prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. If you count them up, it's a couple hundred of them. From being born of a virgin to the city he's born in to that there's going to be a massacre in the city trying to wipe him out that Herod did, to the fact that he's going to flee to Egypt, that he's going to come out of Egypt and he's going to be a Nazarene, he's going to be raised there. I mean, prophecy after prophecy Jesus fulfills. The day of his death, that his clothes would be gambled over, that he would die in a way where his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced, a means of execution that hadn't been invented when the passage was written. That none of his bones would be broken, which was common on the cross. They would break the bones of the legs of those being crucified to shorten their life on the cross, because then you couldn't push yourself up to breathe if your legs were badly broken. And so we see that he is the king of history and that he fulfills prophecy and that he is in control of all things. And so when you look at this scene, the good news, at least part of it, is that Jesus is king. And there are many facets to that. I like to play a game, chess, occasionally. And really, if you want to sum up chess in a phrase, it's that it's all about the king. If the king falls, you lose the game. It's all about the king. And life is like chess in that way. And then our lives are to be about the king. And so I would just encourage you to ask yourself to make some applications. So how do we proclaim him king? How do we do that? Obviously, there's that initial commitment to Christ, which if you haven't made that, you need to make that decision. We encourage you to make that decision. Once you are a Christian, you're called to live a life of honesty, integrity, compassion, love. There are specific things we can do this week. You know, we're called to be people of evangelism, people who share good news with others, point people to Jesus Christ. And so we can invite people to church on a Sunday where many are very receptive. We can pray for people in different settings. We can go into our secular world around us and try to be salt and light. Go to places where others might not expect Christians to be. Now, there's something about him being a king that is impressive, and he's a king over much. I've talked about that. But he's a certain kind of king. He's a sacrificial king. See, most kings, they send the armies out to fight for them. They expect the citizens to sacrifice for them. But Jesus is a different kind of king. He's a sacrificial king. And when he enters Jerusalem, the timing is crucial. He comes at Passover. And Passover was all about God sacrificing and covering the sins of the people. It was all about this deliverance that God steps into history and breaks chains for his people. At Passover, it was, for our context, it would be like our Thanksgiving rolled into our 4th of July. It would be a time of gratitude and a time looking back to a great deliverance in our history for us as a people, where we went from bondage to freedom. And they would get together and they would celebrate. And when you go back to that original Passover, they had been in slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. And God sent Moses, this stuttering, murderous man, and God used him as an unlikely deliverer. And Moses went to Pharaoh, this powerful ruler, and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, no surprise, didn't think it was a great idea to let a couple million slaves go. But Moses drove him to his knees through miracles of God, plague after plague, that specifically targeted some of the false gods of Egypt. The Nile turns to blood. There were gnats everywhere, frogs everywhere. But the final plague is what is celebrated and what is remembered at Passover. The plague where God warns that he's going to send an angel of death over Egypt. And every firstborn will be taken. Every firstborn would die. And the only way to stop it was the blood of an innocent lamb. And the Jews were told, take the blood of an innocent lamb and paint your doorpost with it. And if you do that, if you celebrate this Passover meal, if you put your faith in this protection that God is offering, the blood of an innocent lamb, then this wrath of God will pass over and not take your oldest. And so that's what they did, and they were spared. And Egypt lost all of its oldest sons in a night. And there was great heartache and grieving and loss. And Pharaoh, because of that, finally let them go. And because of this, they escaped eventually, and they ended up in the promised land and got to go to the promised land over a long period of time. And so the Jews look back at Passover to this incredible protection offered by the blood of an innocent lamb. And I remind you that when Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist, the one who was his forerunner, the one who was his, you know, his promotion guy, the guy who went before him, he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Jesus came and offered the final sacrifice. The King came and sacrificed himself for us so that we could be forgiven, so that the wrath of God, the justice of God, could pass over us, and we would not pay an eternal price for our sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so we see in Jesus, he is the final Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. He is the one that fulfills it all. See, the Jews would have gathered usually with their families, and the father in the family would have read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, and he would have read some of these promises that God had made to his people and had fulfilled. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And the Jews would celebrate this Passover feast, this meal, and there would be four cups of wine. And the theologians kind of call them different things. One that I was reading calls it the cup of sanctification, then the cup of deliverance, and then the cup of redemption, and finally the cup of praise. And Jesus, after he comes into Jerusalem for Passover, when he celebrates Passover in that final meal with his closest followers, he works through the process. And he is kind of the representative father. I understand it that he grabbed the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he holds it up and he says, This is my blood that is given for you. In essence, I'm the sacrificial lamb. My death on the cross that he has been talking to them about, that they were having a hard time comprehending. He's saying, this sacrifice is what you're going to remember. This is the sacrifice that's going to free you. And he held up that cup of redemption. Redeem is just to buy back. Like if someone is a slave and they have this great debt, it's to buy them back. It's to set them free. And Jesus, through the cross of Christ, sets us free from the eternal consequences of our sins. In Mark 10:45, he says of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, a lot of guy movies, which, you know, have things blowing up, and often someone gets kidnapped and there's a ransom. And a ransom or redeeming someone is just paying the price to get them back. And that's what God did for us. He had to ransom us from the power of sin and death. Tim Keller, in writing about Jesus, said this. He said, "Jesus Christ, as only an example, will crush you. You will never be able to live up to it. But Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, will save you." And I think that's an important distinction, because many want to just look to Jesus as this positive example. And he certainly is. He's the perfect example, just as a moral teacher and leader. But he is so much more than that. He is the Lamb who laid down his life and offered his blood for your sins and for mine. And that is good news. And we can have life and we can have freedom because of that sacrifice. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he spoke several times. And one of the times that I find compelling, I mean, they all are, but one of the times is when he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those that know the Old Testament, that is a line from a messianic psalm. And I think he's very intentional there to get us to go back and look at that psalm and read what it says about Messiah and how Jesus matches up. But I also think that it is his great heart cry at that moment. That as he experiences the sins of the world, historians say supposedly 40 billion people have lived throughout, you know, all of Earth history. I don't know the number. But the sins of 40 billion people on him, and he's experiencing the justice and the wrath of God for all of that, and the cup of God's wrath is being poured out on him. His heart cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's like the Father has to turn away from him, has to punish him. And that intimate relationship they used to have was broken for that time, for that 6 hours that he was on that cross. It's interesting. He always would refer to God as Abba or as Father, as Daddy. He would use intimate terms in talking about God. But in this moment on the cross, as he's experiencing our sins, he uses a formal name for God because that intimate relationship because of our sin was broken. And he was separated for the first time in all eternity from that oneness that is the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus offered and paid the price for us because we needed a permanent solution. I don't know if you have these issues at your house. I have, you know, a few things where, you know, you fix it and then you have to fix it again, right? Then you have to fix it again. We need a permanent solution for our sin. We need something that takes care of it. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was not a permanent solution. It was a temporary solution. It's kind of, in a spiritual way, the Alaskan duct tape solution, right? I'll fix it permanently later. But Jesus died to give us a permanent solution. And he does that. In John 19:30, when John talks about Jesus dying on the cross, he quotes one of his statements and he says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He says, it's done. It's taken care of. The debt is paid. My work here is done. I have saved them. There's nothing left to do. It's not like Jesus paid 95% of the bill and we have to pay the other 5% on some kind of installment plan. He paid the whole thing. The cross of Jesus Christ completely takes care of the issue. It's hard to come up with illustrations, ways to kind of share this. Author Andrew Wilson kind of came up with a way that I think is helpful. He says, I want you to imagine a city that builds a nuclear power plant, but there's a father and a son, a grown son, and they oppose the building of this nuclear power plant because of some of the difficulties and some of the risks that are involved, because it does provide very cheap energy. But there are some risks. I mean, we saw not that long ago the challenges of the tsunami in Japan and a nuclear power plant involved there. And imagine that there's this environmentalist and his grown son, and they're opposed to this, and they fight this, and the city goes ahead and does it anyway. And they build this power plant, and then disaster strikes. You know, the son and the father, they move away in opposition to it. And disaster strikes, and the only way it can be saved is if somebody will go in, and basically they're going to have to die because they're going to, even in the protective gear, they're not going to be able to survive to do certain things to fix this power plant because of this accident or disaster. And imagine that the son, along with the father, and they led the opposition, but the son says, I'll go, and he goes in, risk his own life, and ends up, as he's dying, he succeeds and then calls the father and says, it's finished. That's kind of a glimpse of what's happening here. The son gives his life despite our rejection of his authority, despite our rejection of his kingship in our life that we've all done at one time or another. And he takes care of it. He gets it done. We are a forgiven people in the cross of Christ, period. Now, aren't there certain facts that just change everything? Haven't you found that to be true? I mean, imagine if we're sitting around and you and I have noticed that there's this guy here in town, and we've been here a long time. We've been here a decade, and just imagine that we're talking about this guy and we're like, man, every time I see that guy, he's driving his red truck like he's just crazy, and he's going way past the speed limit. He's passing people, when it seems really risky. He's going the wrong way down one-way streets. I've even seen him go roundabouts, go the wrong way on that, and we're talking about this and kind of grumbling about this guy, and then somebody comes along and reminds us that he's a fireman driving a fire truck. Doesn't that fact change everything? And the cross of Christ is a fact that changes everything. The fact that Jesus would die on the cross for us changes our here and now, and it changes our hereafter, because it breaks the bonds of sin in our lives, and it gives us incredible freedom. We have a tendency to excuse sin, but the cross reminds us of how serious it is. We have a tendency to go, well, a lie is now just spin, or adultery is now just an affair, or the sin of fornication is now just making love, or profanity is just adult language. And we dress up sin, and we whitewash sin, and we make it look not that bad. But the cross, the ugliness of the cross, reveals to us how serious our sin problem is, how deep our rebellion against our loving Father is. And so we need to see that the cross of Christ is what was required, this sacrificial king offering his life in order to save us and to forgive us. John Stott once said, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." I would say that sums up our culture. We'll tell God what to do. We'll tell God what's right and wrong. We know better than he does. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And that's the message of Jesus on the cross, that Jesus stepped in and took our place. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, And that's eternal death. That's eternal separation from heaven and from the presence of God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of the cross, God can love us as we are, not just as we should be. You don't have to change or clean up your act in order to follow Christ. You don't have to wait till you get your life together and then I'll follow Christ. Come as you are to Christ. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If this were a financial transaction, it would be like, I owe $1 million that I can't pay, I don't have. And the cross doesn't just cancel my debt of $1 million. It gives me Jesus Christ's bank account as well. You see, it cancels my debt and gives me what? The righteousness of God, gives me his righteousness. So it gives me $1 billion. Or in computer language, I don't know much about computers. You know, I used to think that if you delete something, it's deleted. It's actually gone. I have learned that is not true, right? And if you delete something, it's still there. It's still on the hard drive. Somebody who knows what they are doing can still find it. But I'm told that if you delete something and then you rewrite or write over it, then it's gone. And that's what is happening in our lives. Our sin debt is erased, it's deleted, and the righteousness of Christ is rewritten over that sin debt so that it's gone, so that God isn't looking at that anymore, so that he looks at us and sees the perfect obedience of his Son, both actively throughout his life and in the sacrifice on the cross of Christ. Jesus, his very name, if you had an Old Testament name for Jesus, it'd be Joshua. It simply means God is salvation. And that's why he came, and that's what he did. And so we need to be people who, like the Jews, look back at Passover, look back at our salvation, and celebrate it and appreciate it. And if you haven't experienced it, you need to make that decision. You need to say, I want to follow Christ. And I encourage you to come and talk to me about it. We're offering baptism next week. And so I want you to stop and think about chess again. I like the game chess. And something that stood out to me years ago, I heard somebody give a communion thought. And I really appreciated it. And they simply said this, you know, in chess, the way it normally works, and in life, you know, the armies, the pawns, substitute themselves to save the king. But in chess, at least the way God played it, the king came and substituted himself for the pawns. Now, the reason it works is because he came back from the dead. And that's what we'll celebrate next week. I have placed my trust in a king who will sacrifice himself for me and for you. And I encourage you to do it as well. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray for any here who have not made a decision to follow Christ, that they would believe, as John 3:16 says, that they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, as Romans 10 says, that they would go and be baptized into Christ, repent of sins, and just put that stake in the ground and say, I'm going to follow him. As Acts 2:38 says. Lord, we thank you that you have offered us salvation, that you have offered us to be part of your family, that you have welcomed us despite our sin. Lord, I pray we would appreciate it. We would live it out. I pray for those who have never made that decision, that they will place their trust in you. I thank you for this time together. In the name of Jesus, amen.